Our reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 1 and 2. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we beg that you would send your spirit to minister to our hearts. Lord, we are overwhelmed with sorrow. And we cry out to you to meet us and to heal us and to help us understand what it means to live out the gospel in the midst of our lives and in this current just unbelievably difficult season. Lord, we need you. We ask you to show up, and we pray that you would help us to hear what you have to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked last week about how the world needs the church to be the church right now, as much as ever. And the only way the church can be the church is by keeping the gospel at the center of everything. And this is what the book of Galatians is all about. As we saw last week, Paul writes that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And this costly love of Jesus is creating a new multi-ethnic worldwide family that lives a new kind of life together. And it is intended to bear witness to the God who is healing this broken world. The gospel is the heart and soul of it all. And the gospel has powerful things to say to racism and violence and hatred and injustice. If you lose the gospel, you lose everything, because the gospel is our only hope. And some of us recognize if there's anything we need right now, it is hope. I want to begin this morning with telling you a story about a man named John Perkins. John Perkins is an African-American civil rights activist and a Christian minister. And in his 1976 book, Let Justice Roll Down, he tells the story of his conversion to Christianity. Perkins was born in Mississippi in 1930 during Jim Crow era. His mom died when he was 7 months old. His dad abandoned him, and he was raised by his grandmother. But no one in his family was a Christian. His brother, who was older than him, was fatally shot by a white police officer in a racially motivated incident. So his grandmother said, "You got to get out of here, John." And at 17, he moved to California. He got married. He served in the military. He had kids. And then one day, somebody invited his son to church. And his son came home singing, good news, Christ died for me." And then another song, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight." And John Perkins said, "I want to go to this church." He went, he was converted, and he lived a life devoted to Jesus. In 1960, he moved his family back to Mississippi. And this was right at the intensity of the civil rights movement when protests were happening, and John Perkins took part in it. And within a few years, he ended up arrested and jailed, brutally beaten, and actually having to mop up his own blood. And he was tempted to hatred and despair. But in his jail cell, he said that he prayed to God, "Lord, Lord, if you let me out of this jail tonight, I want to preach a gospel that is stronger than my blackness, stronger than my economic drive. I want to preach a gospel that will reconcile us together." But he got out of jail and he said, "I wanted to reject it all. I wanted to keep the hatred." But he didn't. In fact, John Perkins forgave the men who beat him and went on to do as much, if not more, than anyone else to awaken evangelicals to the gospel's call to racial reconciliation. In 2018, Perkins wrote his final manifesto, One Blood, Parting Words to the Church on Race and Love. And the quote is there for you at the front of the bulletin, but he writes this: "The problem of reconciliation in our country and in our churches is much too big to be wrestled to the ground by plans that begin in the minds of men. This is a God-sized problem. It is one that only the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can heal. It requires the quality of love that only our Savior can provide." You know, there's something powerful about stories. They have a way of getting past our defenses and getting to our hearts in the way that stats and arguments don't. And when you hear a man like John Perkins say something like this, you tune in and you say, "I want to know more about that." You know, in our passage this morning, Paul tells his story. And he's not telling his story to draw attention to himself. He's telling his story to defend the gospel. Now, if you didn't tune in last week, or if you're new to this whole Christianity business and you don't really know what's going on, when you read a letter like the letter to the Galatians, it's like listening to one side of a phone conversation. Right? You can only hear one voice, but if you listen closely enough, you can kind of figure out what the other person is saying. And what was happening in Galatia was this: Paul had preached the good news of Jesus Christ. They believed, churches were established, he moved on. But then certain people came in after him saying, "What Paul told you wasn't enough. You need to be circumcised too if you really want to be in. If you want to be part of God's family and a full-fledged member, you need to be culturally Jewish. And you need to be devoted to the law of Moses." And by the way, Paul's just a JV apostle, right? The varsity starters are in Jerusalem, and he's muddled the message that he's received from them. We're here to clear things up. So Paul's having to do two things. He needs to establish that the gospel he preaches comes from God. And it's the same gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem preached. So either these guys are lying to you, or there's been a failure of nerve somewhere to live up to the gospel. And the way he establishes this is by telling his story. And you know, it's a very relevant story for us right now. Because Paul was a person in a position of power. And he had used his power to systematically hunt down those he regarded as offenders. But he was changed, drastically changed. And it raises the question for you and me. Do you believe people can change? Do you believe systems can change? Do you believe a racist can change? Do you believe you can change? And if so, how? Well, let's listen to Paul's story, because Paul gets very vulnerable to make the gospel clear. And the story kind of divides in half. What we have in chapter 1, 11 through 24 is one side of it. And then on the other side is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And one, he recounts his conversion. And the second one, he recounts the confirmation of the gospel in his trip to Jerusalem. So let's look at those in part. And I want to fly over this really quickly, this conversion part, for a moment. Paul basically says this: the gospel didn't come from me. I was rowing in the exact opposite direction. And it didn't come to me through others. I was stopped dead in my tracks by encountering the risen Jesus. In fact, it was 3 years, he says, before I even went to Jerusalem. But this gospel that I've been preaching was completely in line with what the other apostles were preaching. I met with Peter, verse 18, with James, verse 19. And though I wasn't in the churches of God in Judea, they praised God for how he was changing me. And see, Paul's backstory is this: he was religiously devout and he was pretty darn good at it. But he was stopped dead in his tracks with this realization: none of it made him right with God. So Paul could say to the troublemakers, look, I've been there, I've done that. Achieving in religious devotion and virtue signaling adds up to nothing, even if you're really, really sincere. Paul was an achiever according to a certain system. But he confesses that he was filled with pride and harboring hatred in his heart. And it was the gospel of grace, not law, that changed him. Paul writes that it was when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace that transformation happened for him. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Grace begins long before you know you need it. God had determined in his grace to set Paul apart from birth. And God had purpose to override Paul's resistance to this gospel. And not only that, but he had decided that he was going to repurpose Paul as his apostle to preach this gospel of grace. And he was going to use all that Paul had, all his knowledge of the Old Testament, all his religious devotion and passion and dedication. It would become a tool in God's hands to build his church. And what good news that is for you and me, because you know what it means? God can do that in you. He can take your experiences, he can take your background, he can even take your sins and your failures, and he can repurpose them for his ends. God actually takes great pleasure in this. Paul writes that God was pleased to reveal his son to me. That's the flyover. But I want to zoom in on something that's particularly relevant right now. Paul had hated the Gentiles, especially the ones who were ruining his religion, Gentile Christians. And he confesses in verse 13 that he had violently persecuted and tried to destroy them. You could say that Paul was a former racist. Yeah, I know there are other factors at play. It's complex. It always is. It's never as simple as we make it out to be in our narratives. But Paul was a former racist. But he was a racist whom Jesus loved. Next week, we'll see the turning point in Paul's entire life is the realization that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. See, when Paul encountered the love of God in Christ, it dismantled the system that he was living in. And you know, there's a lot of talk about systems right now, and rightly so, because they are real and they are often pernicious. And we hear the phrase like, we need to get woke. We need to wake up to these realities. And let me say this. The problem as I see it with wokeness is it's the same system. It's still law, it's not grace. And that will never take the self-righteousness out of the heart. We don't need to simply get woke because we're not just sleeping. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we need Jesus to raise us to new life. And when Jesus raises us to new life by his grace, we live in a whole new system. Do you want to know what that looks like? Well, look at the job that Jesus gave to Paul. Preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus sends Paul to the people he had hated the most. Who do you hate the most? Let me rephrase that so I can get past your defenses. Who do you like the least? Is it the racists? Is it the abusers? Is it the homophobes? Is it the leftists? Is it the right-wingers? You fill in the blank. Who is that for you? Can you imagine orienting your entire life in order to preach the gospel to them? This is what happened to Paul. And look at what happened as the churches of Judea took notice. Verse 23 and 24, they were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Darryl Davis, a dear soul, an African-American man who is a musician and an actor. And it's the subject of a documentary that's titled Accidental Courtesy. And the reason why there's a documentary made about Darryl Davis is this. As a black man, he spends his time building friendships with members of the KKK. And over the course of years and years and years, over 200 Klansmen have handed over their robes to Darryl Davis and renounce their racism. Darryl Davis dismantles the system through his Christian faith. Now look, this can't be easy for Darryl Davis. It is costly because love is always costly. But those who've experienced the costly love of Jesus in the grace of the gospel, it begins to make it a joy to extend costly love to others. Friends, look, the credibility of the gospel is established in part in the world by what it does in the lives of those who receive it. There are many fronts to which costly love calls us, right? To stand with the suffering, to bear their burdens, to defend their dignity. But one of the easiest to miss is to go to the people we are tempted to hate. And you want to know why? Because it's the hardest. Look, this includes way more than issues surrounding race, but certainly not less. You know, Paul spent some time learning a new system, he says. After encountering the risen Christ, he spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. And he's relearning everything with Christ at the center. And you don't know why? Because change doesn't just work itself out instantaneously, right? It has to be worked in to your life before it can be worked out into the lives of others. And of course, as Paul sought to work this out in his life, he had to face all kinds of opposition. And that's what leads to the second part of this story, where he does go up to Jerusalem 14 years later again. And this time, he brings along two trusted companions, Barnabas, a Jew, and Titus, a Gentile. And he has a private meeting with the influencers, as he calls them, to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain. Now, you have to understand, Paul wasn't worried that he was wrong about the gospel. He was dead certain about that. What he was worried about is whether the fruitfulness of his ministry was going to be strangled by disunity in the early church. Would the Jerusalem leaders allow cultural prejudices to smother the good news? That's why he brought Titus with him. Titus was a flesh and blood test case. He's Greek. He's uncircumcised. But he trusts in Jesus. Are you going to receive him? Or is he going to be second class? Is he in? Or is he out unless he is circumcised? And Paul says false brothers had snuck in to spy. They're under watchful eyes. This is a big moment. Now, I realize this whole debate might seem strange to you, but it's all about identity and belonging. Circumcision symbolized Jewish identity in a pagan world and a life of devotion to God's law. Paul and Barnabas are pressing for the new symbol of unity, a community whose identity was entirely grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, it might be hard for us to understand, but Titus would have been regarded as unclean by Jewish standards, needed to be cleansed by the rite of circumcision and the ceremonial laws. And Paul says, no. We are made clean only in Christ. You know, Paul is taking an enormous risk here. This isn't a virtue signal. It is costly love. He wants unity, and he's laying it all on the line, and a whole lot is at stake. He's not applying for approval. He's testing the influentials. Will you endorse or will you reject the social implications of the gospel? There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. You know, whenever we allow our most basic identity to be defined by anything else, any other religious, cultural, moral, racial marker, we're repeating a colossal error. Right? No single culture defines Christianity. Jesus does. Look, this doesn't mean the distinctions between us are erased. God forbid. The vision of the new heavens and the new earth is of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Right? All the beautiful diversity coming together and filling out a new world, right? But these distinctions are no longer our ultimate source of identity and belonging. Jesus is. Paul won't budge on this point. He won't yield to the pressure, not even for a moment. And if the leaders in Jerusalem had faltered here, the church would have fractured in two at the outset. This is a big moment. And one of the beautiful things I love about it is Paul takes his stand beside Titus, the one who had been left out, cut out, marginalized by the system. And he says, they're here to spy on the freedom me and Titus have in Christ Jesus. Who's the we? Paul's a Jew, Titus is a Gentile. The we is in Christ. The Jerusalem leaders rose to the occasion, thank God, and walked the walk. It is Christ and Christ alone that ultimately defines us, not our customs, not our culture, not our moral achievements, not our religious devotion. It's a radical public statement of the implications of the gospel. Friends, look, the gospel has manifold racial implications in our world. The grounds of our unity are not located in any particular culture. They're in Christ. Our cultures inflect our expression of our in Christness, right? But there is nothing more fundamental to who we are and to how we belong than Jesus. Peter, James, and John stood with Paul. They added nothing. It was the same gospel going to different audiences in order to fill the whole world. And they recognize God is at work through both. There is a power here that is bigger than any of our plans. It is the power of God in the grace of the gospel. Paul gets the right hand of fellowship. They recognize the grace that had been given to him in his ministry to the Gentiles. Only they asked one thing. Remember the poor. Something Paul was eager to do. You know, concern for the poor has always been part of God's heart for the world. And what's beautiful about this moment is that this is a gesture of solidarity. Because get this crazy twist. Paul is going out to establish churches in Gentile territory, filled with Gentile peoples. And he is taking up collections. And you can read about that in his writing. And do you know where they're going? They're going to Jerusalem, to Jewish Christians suffering from a famine. Friends, look. The gospel of grace creates an entirely new system. There is a feedback loop of love and generosity. And I'll just say from my personal perspective, the black church has historically run circles around everyone else in this regard. Philip Yancey writes, I once met a man who had attended a large family reunion of African Americans in Virginia. He was invited as the only white person because his forefathers used to own slaves. The man said, I went to the reunion with fear and trembling, but I was treated like a king. Imagine, my family used to own their ancestors, and now they were showing me grace and generosity. Friends, do you see what the gospel brings and what the gospel does? It brings a unity that is so much more than a feeling you get singing a Hillsong song together. It brings a unity that is forged in costly love. The costly love of Jesus creates it. And then costly love teases it out into our lives everywhere. The world needs the church to be the church. And the only way the church is by keeping the gospel at the center of everything. I want to return to John Perkins, the man I told you about in the beginning. There is a little 20-minute documentary about John Perkins called Redemption. And someone asks him about how the church has hindered more than helped the racial reconciliation efforts in this world. And Perkins said this, the church has gone along too long, sacrificing the gospel for political ideology. And in his book, One Blood, he writes, forgiveness is the linchpin of reconciliation, but it begins with a full disclosure of the facts of the offense. Do you see the needle that's being threaded here? Right, what can thread this needle? To deal honestly and fiercely with real wrongs without turning to brutality and injustice in addressing them. Because otherwise you're just perpetuating a system of law, not of grace. Only the gospel can get through. Some of the most beautiful pictures you will ever see is the image of an oppressor asking forgiveness and an oppressed extending it. And that's the sweet spot for the gospel. The gospel dismantles the system and it creates feedback loops of love and generosity where real wrongs can be addressed with all the energy and passion that they need to, but without perpetuating a system of brutality and violence and the system not changing at all. This is why Paul was willing to give his life for the gospel, and this is what the church is supposed to live out. And friends, the good news is the outcome is not uncertain. The vision, the image, the pictures that we get in Revelation is every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered together, a beautiful unity in diversity. And the church is supposed to be a foretaste of that. But we won't be, and we can't be, unless we keep the gospel at the center of everything. By the gospel, we forgive and are forgiven. By the power of the gospel, we confront injustice and we repent of injustice. By the power of the gospel, we are loved and we learn to love in costly ways. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we just throw ourselves upon your mercy. In our confusion, in our recalcitrance, in our shame, in our doubt, Lord, we desperately need to find ourselves rooted in Jesus. We need his love, we need his care, we need his presence. And we need your Spirit to blow through our lives, to dismantle the systems that are so dehumanizing that we participate in, and to help us live in the new system by the gospel of grace. God, we so need you to do this for us and in us and through us. Lord, would you make us what you've promised to make us and what we will one day be? Would you make us more like that today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.